Let's all stand, if you're able to, for the reading of God's Word. This is coming from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the church, Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a name, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Father, we want to experience that hidden manna. Father, we want to experience this white stone that has our new name on it. Father, help us to see that anything we have to go through will be worth it, just to be able to experience being in your presence forever. So, Lord, please bless us as we look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. Pergamos. Again, you know, the title of the message today is "A Little Bit of Sin Affects the Whole Church." And so we need to understand that this is a reality. If we look at the church of Pergamos, properly called Pergamum, at that time was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Jesus recognized it as a place where Satan dwelt and had his seat or his throne. As the same word is translated in other places in this book, this probably refers both to the idolatry of the city and the severe persecution of the church. On the city's Acropolis stood a great altar to Zeus, which was the chief Greek god. Nearby was an elegant temple that dedicated to the goddess Athena. Outside the city wall was a shrine to the Greek god of medicine, Asclepius Pius, with his symbol in the form of a serpent. So now we know where that whole symbol for medicine comes from. Isn't that interesting? Thus, the city was a center for both idolatry and persecution of Christians. So what we need to understand is there's nothing new under the sun. When we look, we see this idolatry. We see where people's attention was drawn toward in that day, and we find that the attention is drawn much in the same way today. But if you can imagine this chief god Zeus, this would have been the place where he was like recognized and worshipped greatly in this very city, and I think that might have been where the reference to where Satan's throne was. So who are these false gods? Ultimately, they're demonic counterfeits of the one true God. Satan doesn't create anything. He always just counterfeits. He takes what God has created, he twists it a little bit, and he tries to draw attention to himself. And ultimately, it's Satan who's behind that. He is the spiritual enemy that is producing these things. There's nothing that is just amoral. There's nothing in this world that is just neutral. It's either of God or it's of the one who hates God. Who, again, Satan is not a God at all. He wants you to think he is. He wants to act like he has this power to create and this power to do all this stuff, autonomy, and like he doesn't need anything else. But in reality, he's a created being. He's a fallen created being. He's one that's more powerful than us, but I can tell you he's not anywhere in the realm of the power of God. And so he wants us to think so, and because of that, people who follow these false gods and follow these idols oftentimes are very angry toward those who follow the true God. And it's an anger that's like a supernatural type of thing that comes out. And so it kind of freaks us out. And we're like, why are they so angry? We don't understand. We're not really doing anything wrong. We're just trying to follow God by the dictates of the Bible. But in reality, what we've got to understand, the reason why they get so angry is because the God that's behind what they believe. And he's stirring them up. So that's what they were experiencing here in Pergamos. But what we need to remember as we look at this whole complexion of things, that may have been where they lived, and it may have been what they were experiencing. They were experiencing this persecution. But nonetheless, we just need to remember who Jesus is. Who is Jesus, this one that we follow? Well, first of all, he's the Word. And he reminds them of that in his introduction there in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. What is the sword that he's speaking of? We find it referred to in other places of his word as being the Word of God. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. Why is it two-edged? Why is it described in that way? Well, I kind of think it's because, I don't know if you guys have experienced the same thing. It cuts whenever it goes forth like an offensive weapon, but whenever I'm reading it, it can also cut me. Whenever I'm reading this book, this is not my book, this is God's word, and whenever I read God's word, it rebukes the reader as well, amen? And that's a good thing. We need to be wounded by the word of God if we are out of step with God. We need this to be something that works. It's autonomous. God is autonomous. He doesn't depend on us for anything, and he doesn't need our permission to make his rules, and he's not worried that the whole world is watching. He doesn't apologize for what he says, and that's that two-edged sword, and the word talks about it in Hebrews of itself as being that two-edged sword, and it cuts all the way past the flesh and even through the bone and even to the heart of the bone. It'll get to the heart of the matter. That's why the world wants to get rid of the Word of God. That way, this that corrects us will no longer be present so that the deceptions can go forward much easier. You know, it's the church's job to never let that happen. Amen? And we need to remember who we answer to. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. Let's say it together. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. And he is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In fact, at the end of this letter that he writes, he talks about how this sharp, two-edged sword comes forth from his mouth. As we get to the end of Revelation and his second coming, whenever he comes in to destroy the enemy, we're going to find out that sharp, two-edged sword is what he uses. It isn't his army that destroys the enemies that are coming against him. It's his word. God's word is powerful, and it cuts all the way to the heart of matters to reveal what's going on. So as we look at this whole thing, it's now we know who he is now, and we know what he represents is that he is the Word of God. That's why it has authority. And then he refers to this aspect of Satan's throne. So which is more powerful, Satan's throne or the Word of God? The Word of God is infinitely more powerful. It may take a sacrifice for us to hold that up, and that's where in verse 13 is speaking of that. Now I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. In the letter we read last week, we realized Jesus knows, amen? He knows our struggles. He knows our heart. He knows what it's like to feel that way, to have people attacking you, to be persecuted. He knows. Well, he also knows works and where you dwell. He knows this is where Satan's throne is. That's not like, it's not surprising him. In fact, he's the one that chose that they would live there. He's the one that chose that they would be the church during this time. He also knows that they hold fast to his name as a larger body and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So let's look at church history just a little bit to understand exactly who this was. So apparently this was the pastor of this church at one point. And apparently, he would not bow down to the idolatry. And so they martyred him. And I won't go into details on how they do that. If you want to look him up on Google, you'll probably find the details. But nonetheless, the rest of the church still stood for God as a whole. And that's an important thing. He sees that. He commends them for that. He's encouraging them in that. And he's saying, you were faithful even when your pastor was taken out. Praise God. I looked up some commentary on this in the MacArthur Study Bible, and it talks about where Satan's throne is, that whole idea, and it comes from the idea that this was the headquarters of satanic opposition of a Gentile base for false religions. On the Acropolis in Pergamum was that altar of Zeus, as I discussed earlier from another commentary. But in addition to this god of healing, the one with the snakes wrapped around the stick, do you see how Satan takes things and counterfeits and distorts? Do y'all remember a story from the Bible where people were healed because of a snake that was put on a pole? Does anybody remember that story? So in the days of Moses, bringing the people of Israel across the wilderness, they were attacked by snakes because of their sin. And so he was told by God to get out a pole and put one of the snakes on the pole, and if anyone looked on the snake, they would be healed. They would be saved. And Jesus refers back to this story later on, and he said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Do you understand the comparison? You see, that's a hard one for us to get our head wrapped around, because why is the snake representing Christ in this moment? Because Jesus bore our sin. He became sin. Not that he ever sinned. He never sinned, but he became sin and was put on the cross so that he could be our substitute. We are sinful. We deserve the cross. But whenever the innocent one was put up there and became sin and took the wrath of God, he did that as our substitute so that all who look upon him and trust him will be saved. And now Satan takes a snake and a stick and makes a counterfeit. And he says, if you're sick, come to this, and it'll make you well. But I want you to see what the demonic counterfeit actually does. Does it to hurt us? If we read on in this commentary, we see more about this. This is this Asclepius, the god of healing, was the god most associated with Pergamum. His snake-like form is still the medical symbol today. The famous medical school connected to this temple mingled medicine with superstition. One prescription called for the worshiper to sleep on the temple floor, allowing snakes to crawl all over his body and infuse him with their healing power. You see, Satan acts like he's your friend, but ultimately he wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. And if he can, he would like to destroy you before you would ever be able to accept Jesus, because then he can see you in the hell that's prepared for him. He's not like the king of this kingdom and he's having this great time down there. No, he's going to be thrown into that lake of fire to suffer forever, and he wants to see as many in that lake of fire with them as possible that he can deceive so that they don't receive the Lord. And in this, you can see this type of snake could never heal you. What's that snake going to do if he crawls all over you while you're laying on the temple floor? He's going to do what a snake does. If it's a venomous snake, going to bite you and try to infuse you with the venom that will kill you. And that's exactly the picture of Satan, where Satan's throne is. You know, unfortunately, I'm afraid we might still worship some of these idols today, don't you think? And I'll go to the doctor, but my faith isn't in the doctor. My faith is in Jesus Christ, the one who can heal me. And if he wants to use a doctor, I'm okay with that. But I'm not looking at that snake on that pole. I'm only going to look to Jesus on the cross. Because the moment that Moses did that, it was all representing Christ in the first place. Now we have Christ to look at. So let us not be drawn away by these counterfeits. Let us not be distracted and deceived. And we have a world full of people that are. They need us to be clear, to be able to present to them their need for Christ. Amen? He's the one. He's the one. He's the only one. You see, even though they were in this situation and everything, and they're being commended for their faith, which is awesome, what we're going to find is now Jesus brings the criticism. And we find out that suffering persecution doesn't give us the right to sin. It doesn't give us a free pass on this. You know, a lot of people make excuses for their sin. Have you ever noticed that? Well, I'm just this way because this person mistreated me or that person did. And I'm this way and I'm going to blame it on them and I'm going to blame it on somebody else. And I just sin because I just have so much stress in my life and I just need some outlet and all this. No! Jesus is not okay with that. You see, even though they were in this center of demonic worship, even though this was the capital of it, it didn't give them a free pass for sin. And it even showed that even though most of them were following Jesus, a little sin was going to affect the whole church if it wasn't dealt with. You see, the church gets criticized a lot whenever we preach on sin and whenever we talk about sin, or even whenever we have to practice church discipline within the church congregation, and we're called judgmental and all this, but I want you to understand something. More than the world watching, God is watching. Jesus is watching. And even if we have these other hardships, he's not just going to go, oh, well, they did pretty good on 98% of it, so we're just okay, you know, that's good enough. That's not how God works. It may be that we're not saved by the things that we do right. We're saved by Christ, and we're saved through faith, and this is all true. But we're saved to serve, and he does want us to become more and more holy as we go. And so he says, but I have a few things against you. Okay, you're doing this over here, and it's right, but listen up, because you got this other thing going on, and you need to pay attention to it, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Do y'all remember the story of Balaam? Anybody read the Old Testament and get into the story of Balaam? Okay, so Balak, he was one of the kings where the people of Israel were coming through and to get to the promised land. And Balak said, man, we got to stop these people because they're just taking over everything that they come across, you know. And God's blessing is on them, so I'm going to ask this sorcerer to come forward. His name was Balaam. He was like a prophet of sorts. And I'm going to ask him to put a curse on them. So Balaam found out he couldn't put a curse on them. If God had blessed them, they were blessed. And so he spoke to God, and God said, nope, can't curse them because they're mine. You can say praise the Lord on that one. Nobody can, an undeserved curse will not rest. It will not come to rest, you see. And if you're part of the kingdom of God and you're living for Jesus, I can tell you, Satan can only do what he's allowed to do. He can't just, he's not a freelancer on this. He doesn't have ultimate power. Okay, so Balaam is told no. And so then Balak comes back to him and he goes, no, really, let's just go look at him from a different position. Come over on this mountain and look. Pretty sure you can curse him from over here. It must have been the location. So Balaam went over there and looked. He asked God and God said no. Well, there's a whole thing with a speaking donkey. Man, you need to read this story, okay? Look it up whenever you get home. It's awesome. But nonetheless, whenever it came right down to it, we learned that he was asked to come and to do this curse again, and he couldn't do it. And then later on in the narrative of the rest of the story, we find out what he ended up instructing Balak to do was, you know what, can't curse him. But if you put sin that's really tantalizing out there, that's really tempting, they will accept it and then they'll curse themselves. And because of that, Balaam wound up getting rich, but ultimately, he's going to suffer in hell forever for it. Not a good thing to trade in. But what we've got to understand is there's still that's the spirit of Balaam out there. It's like a teaching. It's like, go for the flesh. Just go ahead, indulge in the flesh now while you have a chance. Do you think that people that are even in the church might get fooled by that idea? Absolutely. That's what was being taught. Maybe just in a small way in this church. You have those who hold the doctrine, that means teaching, of Balaam, who taught Balak, put the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. What's one of the things that just absolutely is devastating the church today? Sexual immorality. We can see it like at its pinnacle whenever we start talking about homosexuality and these types of sexual sins that are very flagrant. But I can tell you, brothers and sisters, the only reason we got to that point is because we didn't deal with it down here. We didn't deal with the sexual immorality, the premarital sex that's going on, the living together outside of wedlock, and we didn't deal with it, and we haven't dealt with it in the church at all. And I just want you to know, Jesus is noticing. And if we don't deal with it, he will, and it'll be to our harm. It's really important that each one of us take on our responsibility in this to deal with it in our own life. How about pornography? The latest statistic I heard was 67% of the men in the church are regularly viewing and participating in pornography. Jesus is watching. He sees it. An alarming percentage of women as well. It's not just a man problem. Everyone can be tempted by sin, and the sexual immorality is one of those things that is very tempting. We need to call it what it is. It's sin. We need to repent of it, because that's how sin should be handled, turned away from. If you're stuck in it, admit it to God. Confess it. Say, I'm sorry. And I don't want to keep going in that direction. Amen? There's a lot of other categories. We don't have to go through all of them, because sin is sin, and you'll know it. If you are a Christian especially, it'll make you feel really yucky inside. It's going to make you feel like you can't live inside your own skin until you deal with it. So deal with it. Now, if the church knows about it, and we're not dealing with it, Jesus says he's going to deal with it. So pray for the church to make sure we do deal with it. Because you see, ultimately, Jesus is love, but he hates sin. There are some things God hates. We've tried to make him into the Santa Claus God that just loves everything, no matter how bad and how sick it is. That's not Jesus. In fact, it says right here in Revelation 2:15, he says, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, it's a worship of the flesh. It was another situation where there was an individual who was teaching people that they could be a Christian and just live any way that they wanted, and they could even get into sexual immorality and all these other behaviors. And he says, which thing I hate. I think we got to get our head wrapped around this thing. Yes, Jesus loves, but Jesus hates sin. He's not okay with it. We need to deal with it. So do we want, here's the next question out of all this. Do we want Jesus to fight for us or against us? Because you see, in this next statement, it comes out in verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The word of God, this thing that's displayed, read the end of the book. We're going to get to it eventually, but this is what he takes down every army that comes against him with. He's powerful, guys. And he's saying, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to have to straighten you up. And that's an issue that we need to deal with. You know, either the Southern Baptist is going to have to get right with Jesus, or Jesus is going to, he doesn't need the Southern Baptist to do his work. He needs people that are sold out to him. Just using that as an example, but it's true, and it's true even of Cadet Baptist Church. He does not need Cadet Baptist Church. He will use us. We need to be submitted to him. Do you want Jesus to fight for you or against you? Do we want him to fight for us or against us? I can tell you one thing. We get this experience from Joshua 5 that's just unbelievable. And this is pre-incarnate Jesus showing up right before they go into Jericho. He's only on our side if we're on his side. If we look, Joshua was getting ready to go into Jericho. They got the battle plan. They've cleansed themselves. They've done the act of circumcision on even the adult men who had not done it before. They're finally ready to go. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. We see this, a sword, right? He's the one with the two-edged sword. And ultimately, it comes forth from its mouth. It's his word. But we see him here with the sword. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Isn't that just the perfect answer? He had to be puzzled at that moment. No, what does no mean? Either or. No. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Jesus is on his side. Jesus is on God's side. He is God. He is right. And if we're on his side, he'll fight for us. How amazing is that? We have the power of God if we are on his side. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped. The right response, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's where we need to be. If we are there as individual Christians, and then we come together as the collective body called the church, and that's where we are. Jesus will fight for us every battle. And ultimately, at the end of this area of this letter to Pergamos, in verse 17, he's telling us to overcome for the joy that is set before you. This last verse, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear. Do you have an ear today, church? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What is it? The word manna actually means what is it? That's why I said that. We're not sure. It's him. It's his word. It's to experience him. It should be our food. And in heaven it will. We'll be continually fed with, it'll be better than what we could ever imagine. In fact, he says he's going to sup with us. He's going to be there waiting for us. And then we're going to have the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen? And we think, well, yeah, it'll be good food. Maybe, I don't know, but hey, I know one thing. The spiritual food's going to be awesome. I won't even be a sinner anymore. There'll be nothing there distracting me. It's going to be great. And I will give him a white stone. Do you know what a white stone represents? Innocent. You see, they had juries, we get our court system has been modeled after what they had in the Roman world. And whenever they had a jury seated, they would listen to the whole case and they would listen to the two lawyers and all this other stuff, just very much like we do today. And then the way they would give their verdict is they would be given two stones, a black one and a white one. They didn't say innocent. They didn't say guilty. They would set the stone on the table, what they meant. If it was black, they were guilty. If it was white, they were innocent. And Jesus is saying, in me, you're innocent. You repent of your sin, give your life to me, and repent of this thing that I'm telling you that you're doing wrong. That's the Christian walk. As we go, he shows us, oh yeah, there's that one more thing. Oh yeah, you know, I'm not pleased with that. Don't get mad at him. Embrace it. He's saying, you're my son, you're my daughter. I want you to be free from that burden. And then in the end, whenever you overcome and you finish this race well, and you come into my presence, you're going to eat my manna, and you're going to get this white stone, and you're even going to get a new name. Your new name is going to represent who you are in me. Just like he named, you know, Peter was Simon, but he called him Peter. Simon meant little pebble. Peter meant stone. In Christ, he was going to become like a pillar of rock. We're going to have a new name. Not sure what mine's going to be, but whenever I get it, I'll know it. Along with the hidden manna and the full innocence. I won't even have to experience the temptation to sin anymore. It's worth waiting for. It's going to be awesome. For the joy that is before me, I want to overcome. I'm glad you're here today. If Jesus is speaking into your heart and saying there's something you need to surrender, don't argue with him. Don't make him get his sword out. It hurts a lot worse when he's got to cut it out of us. So much better if we just voluntarily lay it down. Whatever it is, it'll be worth it. He's wanting to set us free. Let me pray. Dear Father, set us free this morning through just the direction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Bless us to follow Jesus with all our heart, Lord. Bless us not to refuse you in any area of our life. Thank you, Jesus, that you hear our prayers. We may think it'll be too hard to overcome that sin that you have your finger on right now, but what we need is encouragement to know that you're going to help us. You're not expecting us to do it on our own. As soon as we surrender, as soon as we say yes to you, we get the full power of God to overcome. So Lord, fill us. Lord, bless us. Lord, give us faith. It may be surrendering our life to the point of salvation, and we've been doubting up to this point. God, cure our doubts. Help us to overcome them so that we can have full faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying on that cross for us to set us free from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. Lord, bless us today to have faith. In Jesus' name, amen.